Well, take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to the Epistle of Jude. And it is great to see all of you here this morning. I was thinking to myself that with the guidance from the state of Michigan about COVID this week, further guidance, I guess, 1 week ago, and then also the weather this morning, we might not have as many people. We've been just having wonderful attendance the last several weeks, but I am so glad to see all of you here today. It is great to see you. Look into your eyes. Let me just make a couple of comments while you're turning to the Epistle of Jude. I woke up this morning, and Terry, good to see you. I see you back there. God bless you. Yes, I see you. I woke up this morning. My kids were like, "Dad, look out the window." And I said, why would I want to do that? You know. And anyhow, there was snow on the ground. So I said, well, I'm going to have to dress a little warmer today. So I'm glad I did. And you might see me dress like this at times as it's cooler. And I feel good. I mean, I just do. So anyhow, I feel nice and warm. Now, you might know that if it gets too hot, this jacket's coming off. Okay, if the preaching gets a little hot, if the temperature rises in here, I'll lose the jacket. But anyhow, I'm so glad to be here today, and also want to welcome my good friend. Came all the way up this. Yes, I'm pointing at you, Veronica. It's good to see you. One of our dear friends who is joining us. Please make her feel welcome. She's a friend of ours from Gibraltar visiting this morning. Thank you. And I don't usually call people out. I always make it a habit not to call, but then again, I called Terry out this morning, and I just wanted to say hello to you, and thank you so much for joining us. Want to just say for all of our guests who are visiting today, we do have connection cards on the table in the back. We'd ask that you'd fill that out before you go if you haven't already done so. We have a record of your visit. Thank you for coming. And one final thing, we're going to get into the Word of God. But we are, this doesn't apply to anybody here, but I'm saying this for the sake of those who are following on Facebook at home. We don't have a camera going this morning. We are upgrading our whole AV system for our Facebook live stream, and we are in the middle of that switch to upgrade, and we're really excited about our system, but we're not 100%, and so at my guidance, I ask that we go just audio and text. So people who are following along at home right now, or if you watch the video later today, you won't see actual video of my face on Facebook. You'll just be able to hear the audio and see the text. Whatever you see on the screen, I believe, is what's going to be on the Facebook video. All right, enough of that. Let's get into the Word of God. And this morning, I ask your special prayers while I am preaching, because it took us 2 weeks to get through one verse. Yeah, I was waiting for the amen there. But this week, by God's grace, I plan to get through four verses. I hope to do that, different kind of verses. And we are making our way to the end of the epistle. It's been a tremendous joy for me to study and teach. I know on Wednesday nights last summer, Pastor Judd taught there through the Epistle of Jude. He was my assistant pastor at Gibraltar, Pastor Judd. He's now the pastor there. And he taught on Wednesday nights through the Epistle of Jude. And I sat under his teaching. And I said, man, this is really good. He did an excellent job, but I want to do it myself. I said, I heard what he had to say. And so I thought, what a blessing. And I'm so glad here at Legacy Church, I'm so glad that we've actually made the decision to study through this book. Many wonderful truths. Jude is writing to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is my last commitment. If you remember back about 6 or 7 weeks ago when we started, I said we're studying the Epistle of Jude because Jude's commitment is my commitment. I want to preach on my commitment to the gospel, and that commitment is why Jude wrote the epistle. So that's important. But also, Jude draws so many of these examples from the Old Testament. It's been an awesome opportunity for us to flip back in our Bibles and look at the Old Testament the way that Jude does. And we're going to talk about that this morning as well. So the end is in sight. And also, this morning is going to feel like a heavy and maybe a dark kind of a message. A lot of what Jude has to say is kind of heavy and dark. But fear not, the sun will come out in just a week or two as we get to the end of the epistle. Jude starts encouraging the Christians. Most of Jude's epistle is words of woe and warning. That's why this is our third sermon with this title, Words of Woe and Warning, Part 3. Because Jude is really hot under the collar. I mean, he's upset. that there are false teachers who have the gall to stand up in the church and pervert the gospel. Jude says, how dare you? There's a time for saying, friend, listen to me carefully. There's a time for saying, please sit down. And Jude doesn't take that approach. He says, sit down right now. There's a time for gentleness and meekness, and there's a time for strength. And Jude says, this perversion of the gospel has gone on long enough. It has to stop. And that's why there's a sense of heaviness to Jude's epistle, because he does not cast a friendly eye on those who publicly pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me just mention, as we get into the word this morning, I hope that by this point you have already taken the opportunity yourself to read through the 25 verses of this epistle on your own at home. I want to encourage you, if you haven't already read it yourself, read it. Please read the Bible for yourself. And one of my great desires as your pastor is to encourage you to get into the Word of God for yourself. And I'll say it till the day I die. Don't take my word for it, but study the Word for yourself. I will help guide you along the path, but there's no substitute for you becoming a self-feeder. Now, having said that, let's jump into the text. I'm going to give you our big idea this morning, and then we'll see that our text this morning is divided into two sections. Let me give you the big idea, and this is very important this morning. Our big idea: false teachers promise blessings but deliver destruction. Pastor Steve, I kind of want to talk about the blessings cube. But I think maybe I won't get into that right off the bat this morning. But it's so appropriate to the sermon. False teachers promise blessings, but they deliver destruction. They promise blessings, but they deliver destructions. Let's look at what the Word of God has to say. And I'm dividing up the text into two points. Number one, this morning, write this down or you might see it behind me. I'm never quite sure what's going on behind me. I hope it's point number one, hellish promises in verses 12 and 13. Hellish promises. Honestly, I thought about, because I don't like that word hellish, I thought about maybe using a kinder word like horrible or harmful. But in truth, as I studied the Word of God, I came to the conclusion that the word hellish is the best word that conveys Jude's meaning. Look at what he says in verses 12 and 13. Hellish promises. Jude says, these false teachers, these are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Hellish promises. You say, Pastor Ben, whatever are you talking about? Well, the last 2 weeks, we looked at verse 11, and in verse 11, Jude provided us with three Old Testament examples of spiritual failures that illustrate the ministry of these false teachers in the early church. So remember, Jude is writing this epistle to Jewish Christians who lived in the nation of Israel, Palestine, around Jerusalem. They're Jewish people. They grew up as Jews, ethnic and religious Jews. Now they've come to faith in Jesus. Now, instead of going to the synagogue, now they go to the church. These churches are located in Palestine, all of the cities that you read about in the Gospels, these are full of Jewish Christians. And into these Jewish churches come these false teachers who are perverting the gospel. We've already talked at great length about what these false teachers are like, how they live, and what they are teaching. Verse 8, on the basis of their dreams. So now, Jude, in verse 11, has used these three Old Testament examples of Cain, of Balaam, and of Korah to illustrate the kind of false teaching, deception, and destruction that is true of these early false teachers in the New Testament churches as well. Now, moving on from there, now in verses 12 and 13, Jude gives us a list of six hard-hitting metaphors. He's given us these three individuals in verse 11 that illustrate the false teachers, but now he gives us a different way of thinking about the person and ministry of these false teachers. Jude wants you to know what these false teachers look like and the destructive influence that they have. Let's look at each one of these six illustrations. First of all, Jude says in verse 12, that these false teachers, the word "these" is referring to the false teachers, they are hidden reefs at your love feast. Now, I'm reading and preaching, as always, from the English Standard Version, the ESV. You may be using a different version of the Bible, and perhaps your translation of the Bible, instead of saying hidden reefs, it might say a stain. Because the Greek word that's translated in the ESV as hidden reefs can also mean stain. It's the same word, but it has different meanings. We have that in English, too. You know, the word dog can refer to a dog or can refer to a hot dog. You know what I mean? A dog. So the same word, different meanings. I could use many illustrations. In the Greek, you have this word that can either mean a hidden reef or a stain. So which is it? I think based on the context and the principle that Jude is trying to communicate, I believe that the translation of hidden reef best suits Jude's intent, because the entire principle that he's laying out for us is this idea of promised blessing with hidden danger. So what is a hidden reef? Well, a hidden reef refers to rocks that lie right under the water. You're sailing across the sea and you don't see that there's a rocky shoal. It's a foot or two below the waves. You don't see it. There's no evidence. The rock is not sticking out above the wave. You don't see it. But all of a sudden, before you know it, you're sailing along, and these rocks under the water are tearing the bottom out from your ship. That's the idea. It's a seafaring term, a shoal or a reef that's going to render your ship inoperable. As a matter of fact, it's going to sink your ship and you may drown. There's danger there. So that's the picture that Jude is painting of these false teachers. It's a hidden danger, a maritime citation. Now, he says something very interesting here. He says these false teachers are hidden reefs, that is, hidden danger, destructive and deadly, at your love feast, agape feast, Pastor Steve, as they feast with you without fear. This is actually an important point, and I want to kind of tease this out, because we're going to have a love feast this afternoon, right after our worship service. Some people have the idea that the Christian church is basically just singing and preaching. And that is not the case. A very important part of the early church is this matter of fellowship. That's the word koinonia, and you have it throughout your New Testament. Koinonia is the Greek word for fellowship. And to the Greeks, and to the Jews, and to good Baptists everywhere, you don't have fellowship without food. That's right. Today we're going to fellowship around pizza. A couple weeks ago, we had our fellowship lunch, our agape feast, and we had Chicken Shack. I kept calling it the wrong thing. Yeah, I kept calling it some other chicken. I got the chicken right, but it's Chicken Shack. So we fellowship together around fried chicken. That is good Baptist practice. Listen, there is a reason why Baptists fellowship around food. I'll tell you why. It's biblical. And you chuckle at that, but that's actually the reality. In the first century, food and fellowship went together. That was a part of their pagan society. And Christians said, the early church said, hey, this is really important. And they actually incorporated the pagan practice of this feast into the early church, so that an important part of early church worship was the singing, the preaching, the praying, but the fellowship. Let me tell you something. And I just want to pause here for a minute. And I'm not thinking about anybody in particular this morning, but those whose Christianity is characterized by popping into church and popping out, you just kind of come to watch the show, and that could be true of Legacy Church or any other church. If a person's faith is characterized by I pop in and I pop out, you are missing something essential to the body. because the body of Christ is essentially characterized by fellowships. What does fellowship mean? Well, it means relationships. It means that you're giving and receiving Christian love. Now, we as Baptists, we know that that happens best when we're eating together. It's really hard to argue when your mouth is full of good food. Man, what a blessing. But when you're sharing a meal and you're talking about the things of God, there is a bonding at the heart that takes place. This is not incidental. This isn't, we pray, we sing, we preach, and by the way, there's a meal taking place. Let me tell you, Kelly's been talking about this ladies' banquet. And we're going to discuss that here a little later today. We might not be able to do that. But ladies, let me tell you, the whole idea of a ladies' banquet is very important to the church. The idea of getting together after church, which I'm not talking about the banquet now, I'm talking about today, when we decorate for Christmas and we eat pizza and we work together and we fellowship, that is important to the church. It's not just a matter of let's decorate. This is building the family. You understand? I look back on my upbringing and many things done wrong, but some things were done really right. And some of the most precious memories that I have and really the most impactful times of my life where when I served God together with his people, didn't matter if I was a teenager and hanging around retired people, doesn't matter. They love God. I love God. They love Jesus. I love Jesus. We're going to heaven together and we're fellowshipping along the way. When you serve God and you have a meal together and you're fellowshipping and you're sharing the love, that is essential. Now, to the agape feast specifically, there's something more here. And I want to press into that. I might not get to point two today. I'm totally aware. Once again, God forbid I go late on a day when we have a meal waiting for us. But there's something more here with this agape feast because Paul goes into great detail on this in 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11. The agape feast to the early church was a literal demonstration of equality in the church. Now, in the church of Jesus Christ, and this is to Jude's point here. In the church of Jesus Christ, you have some people who are wealthy. You have some people who are poor. You have some people who are high-ranking, maybe public officials. You have some people who are without a job. You got people on all the spectrum of the social standing. Some people work at McDonald's. Some people work for Boeing. You know what I mean? You got some people of all different races. In the early church, you've got people who were freeborn. Paul was a freeborn Roman citizen, although he was also an ethnic Jew. He was from a wealthy, high-ranking family. But you also, in the early church, have slaves. You've got men. You've got women. You have, and I talked about this in our grow group this morning. You've got all these different demographic markers so that in Greek, Greco-Roman society, you know your place. You are low over here. You're a slave. You're a woman. You're a certain race. You're poor. You are high over here. You're a Roman senator or what have you. But when you come into the church as a child of Jesus Christ, you leave your titles at the door. You leave your arrogance and your social standing at the door. When we come into the church, your title, your wealth, your social standing, your race simply doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And nowhere is that best demonstrated than the agape feast. That was one of the main reasons why they had an agape feast. You know what they had in the early church? And Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians. In the early church, in the Corinthian church, you've got the rich people bringing piles of food. They're rich. They're actually showing off their wealth. So they're taking it into the Baptist church kitchen, piles of food, rich person after rich person. And then when it's time to eat, here comes a poor person who has nothing. They don't even have enough food to feed themselves. They don't have no money. They come to church. They see piles of food. The poor person gets in line. They get elbowed out of the way by the rich person in the church. This was happening at Corinth. The rich person says to the poor person, hey, you brought nothing. Go to the back of the line. Paul says, are you crazy? I know that you're wealthy, and praise God for that. God has richly blessed you. And thank God for your generosity. You brought a lot of food. But why not let the poor person go first? They've got nothing else. Paul goes into great detail, saying the agape feast is a great leveler. When you come to church and you worship and you fellowship, you are reminded that the blood of Jesus covers all and everyone. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter your race. It doesn't matter your gender. It doesn't matter your social standing. It doesn't matter even your background. You come to the cross and we're all the same height and we're all on our face worshiping Jesus Christ. So now back to Jude's point, because we're talking about the agape feast. We're talking about hidden danger. This agape feast, friend, listen to me, is very important to the church. One other irony. You know, we can't imagine this because we don't have slaves in our culture, thank God. But slavery was a huge part of Greco-Roman culture. And so here you have, and there's a whole epistle, Philemon, written about this, Philemon and Onesimus. You can read it one chapter. So let's just say that Philemon and Onesimus, we have Philemon, the slave owner, wealthy man. Onesimus was his slave. They're both Christians. They go to a legacy church. When they're at home, they have a certain relationship of master and slave. But when they go to church, it's like they're just brothers in Christ. Can you imagine? A demonstration of the grace of God. When you go to the fellowship lunch at Legacy Church, Philemon says to his slave, "Hey, brother, you go first. Eat your fill. If there's any left, I'll eat after you." I say all of that because I don't want you to miss the impact of Jude's writings. Jude is saying that these false teachers are hidden reefs. They're hidden rocks under the surface. They are threatening the very heart and soul of the church. They're feasting at the love feast without fear. In this meal of this communal meal, this fellowship meal of equality, which is what it is and meant to be, these false teachers who are lying to the people, they're perverting the gospel, and they could not care less. They do not care about being held accountable for their lies and their deceit by either God or man. They're feasting without fear. They're flagrantly living in immorality. They do not care who judges them. But Jude says, verse 11, woe to you, because God is going to hold you accountable. Let's move on. I took a little longer on that one because I felt like there's some important principles. But let's look at these other illustrations, verse 12. They are hidden reefs at your love feast. They are waterless clouds. Remember, all of these illustrations have the implication of promised blessing that brings destruction. So these hidden reefs, you see the ocean, you feel like you have clear sailing. As a merchant vessel, I can sail and I'm going to be okay, but there's a reef under the ocean, under the top of the ocean that rips the bottom of your ship. We have another promised blessing that brings destruction. Shepherds feeding themselves. Well, this would directly apply to a false teacher, wouldn't it? Kind of like a pastor is called to shepherd the sheep. The sheep are somewhat dependent on the shepherd. I'm talking about actual sheep now, like the animal. They're not prone to go out and find green pastures on their own. Sheep are prone to wander, to get lost, to get into danger, to starve, you know, fall off a cliff. I mean, sheep don't find this stuff. They're dependent on the shepherd. And the shepherd, instead of leading his sheep to green pastures, the shepherd's off doing his own thing, just taking care of himself. The sheep are wandering aimlessly, like Jesus saw the multitudes. They're wandering like sheep without a shepherd. They're starving. And the shepherd, instead of caring for the sheep, he's the one who ought to be taking care of them, protecting and providing. Instead, he's off just feeding himself, taking care of his own needs. We might even say he's fleecing the sheep. Verse 12, not only do we have hidden reefs, these shepherds are not taking care of the sheep. We have waterless clouds swept along by the wind. Remember, this was largely an agricultural society. Jude is writing to Palestinian Jews who are now Christians. Outside of Jerusalem, the rest of Israel was agricultural. in an agricultural society where you're growing crops, if you, either you have irrigation planned or you need the rain, you need water. And so the farmer who's growing his crops, he's desperate for the rain. It's been dry. If I don't get some water on my crops, they're going to die. We're not going to have a harvest. Great, I see the clouds. The wind is bringing them in. I feel the weight. They're dark. Man, those clouds have a lot of rain. It's going to storm. We're going to be okay. But then the clouds just blow right over your head without even a drop of moisture. You're left more devastated than before. You had the hope, the promise of blessing, the hope of the clouds with nothing but destruction. He gives us another illustration at the end of verse 12. Again, an agricultural illustration. Fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Jesus used the same illustration previously, talking about olive trees. At a certain time of the year, September, October, you go out, you look at the fruit trees. Of course, you look at them probably in May to see if the flowers are coming out and the little buds, you know. When we lived at the parsonage there in Gibraltar, we had a few apple trees and pear trees, and I love apple blossoms in the spring, but my favorite flowers smell beautiful, and the promise of apples. And then, you know, later on, late August, September, October, you start to go apple picking. What if you have these apple trees and you're not only just apple picking for the fun of it, but you're dependent on those trees? In an agricultural society, they're dependent. If they don't get fruit on the trees, they are going to starve. And so they go look at the fruit tree at the time of harvest. You would naturally expect, here's the apples, here's the pears, here's the olives. You go look at harvest time, you're hungry, your belly's rumbling. You got children crying, hoping for food. You look at the tree, there's nothing. Jesus said, well, if that happens the first year, you know what you do to that thing? You start to prune the tree, right? You fertilize it. You water it. You maybe put some fertilizer stakes and hope for better next year. That next year, you go out and you look at that tree and you're hungry again. You're done. That tree, man, that thing's coming down. I'm not going to have a stupid tree break my heart again, you know. And so Jude here says, twice dead, uprooted. Jesus said, listen, you go, you look at that fruit tree. It's got the promise. By all accounts, that fruit tree ought to be producing. It looks healthy. Seems to be okay, but it's producing nothing. It's a false promise, the promise of blessing, but instead hunger. You're going to chop that tree down, Jesus said. Cast it in the fire. That's what Jude is talking about here. Twice dead, uprooted. You're gonna chop it down. You're going to pull it up. You're going to throw it in the fire. Look at verse 13. Two more illustrations of the promise of blessing that bring destruction. Verse 13, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. So in verses 12 and 13, Jude uses three maritime illustrations. The first one was the hidden reefs I mentioned at the beginning of verse 12. Here's another, you know, seafaring illustration in verse 13. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. This is interesting because merchants, especially at this time, and even travelers, were dependent on seaways, you know, so they would sail across the ocean. And they would barter and they would trade, and this is how they made money. I'm going to sail merchandise back and forth from one city to another. And as long as the sea is calm and the wind is at my back and blowing smoothly, we're going to have a profitable journey. But what happens if right in the middle of your journey, a hurricane arises? You know, that's kind of what Jude is talking about. In the middle of your journey, you didn't expect it. You thought the sea was going to be calm with fair winds at your back, and then all of a sudden you have a hurricane and it destroys your boat and it foams up its own shame, meaning the wreckage of the storm, the wreckage of your boat that's been smashed by the storm, maybe smashed on the rocks, or other wreckage and residue from the storm gets blown up on the beach the next day. That's the image here. The sea wasn't your friend after all. And the final illustration he gives here is quite fascinating at the end of verse 13. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. And there's an interesting anthropomorphic aspect to that, but we'll leave that for another time. But the final illustration, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. You got to understand, Jude is a pretty intense and fiery preacher. And as you read through, especially these six metaphors, he's getting more intense. He's getting more heated, you know, as he's writing, or if you were, if as he's preaching to these churches. So he says this last metaphor, wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. So there's two ways of understanding this. And again, this is a maritime illustration. So in a culture, as of the first century, sailors were dependent on the stars to navigate. So they might have had a rudimentary compass, but really, if you're out in the middle of the ocean, you're looking at the sky at night and saying, where's the pole star, right? Where's the north star? And the whole reason you can do that, you can navigate by the constellations and the stars because they're always the same no matter what. The stars are always there. The north star is always pointing to the north. So if you're a sailor in this at this time in history and you're navigating and you think you're following the north star, but somehow the north star has moved, you were looking at the wrong star. And the star you thought you were following, that particular size and brightness, now it's pointing south. It wandered. You know, it moved. Well, the North Star doesn't move. That's why it's the North Star. But we do have the planetai. That's the Greek word here for wandering. It's the word planetai, and that's why we have planets. It's from the Greek word. The word planetai means wandering. Because the planets do move in the night sky, you're probably aware. The stars don't move, but the planets do. So if you fix your navigation, you know, on the planet Saturn, and you thought it was the North Star, but it's the wrong thing. It's a moving planet. You're going to be blown off course. You're following the wrong guidance, you see. You can't depend on that. That's Jude's implication. But there's a second implication here, and that is maybe Jude is also talking about a shooting star. And remember, to the ancients, that was a curious and somewhat supernatural thing. They're navigating at night on the sea, and across their field of vision, quite suddenly comes this flame of light. It zips across the night sky, it lights up the night sky, and then boom, it's gone. Well, you can't navigate by that either. It's swallowed up by the darkness. So let's kind of get a feel for Jude's point. And I think I'm going to end a little earlier today rather than pressing on. I do want to get to Enoch, our heroic prophet. That's the second point, but I'm going to end early today rather than going late. But let's get a flavor for what Jude is talking about here. Jude is talking about, with these six illustrations, hellish promises. He's talking about the promise of blessing that brings destruction. You plant a tree, you think it's going to bring fruit. In the fall, there's no fruit. Now you're hungry. You think you're sailing safely across the sea, but there's a hidden reef that rips the bottom out from your boat. You think the sea's going to be calm, but instead a storm comes up. It destroys your boat and you drown. You think you're navigating by the stars, but you had the wrong star. And now you're blown off course. Jude says that is what these false teachers are like. Are you following the train of thought? Such a burdensome but blessed epistle. Because, friend, there are a whole lot of people today navigating their lives, but they're looking at the wrong guidance. Jude's point is that if you follow wrong guidance, you follow the promise of blessing, but it's wrong, you're going to follow that false teacher to their destruction. Yes, they will be judged. They will be destroyed. But all who follow them will also be harmed. It reminds me, I got to tell you of a funny story of a lady, Frida, who was one day a few months ago, I guess back at the beginning of this year, she goes to our old church in Gibraltar, and this lady just turned 90. Wonderful, dear, godly lady. And she was going to pick up a new lady. There was a new lady that had called the church. And this is a visitor who wasn't able to drive herself. And this new lady said, could somebody from the church come and pick me up? I only live, she said, 2 miles from the church. So Frida, godly woman, servant-hearted, she said, I'll pick this lady up. This lady's name is Jenny. I'll pick up Jenny. And so Jenny lives on Long Meadow. She lives on the street called Long Meadow, 2 miles from the church. So one Sunday, Frida comes into the church kitchen and she says, Pastor, I got to talk to you. And she has a map. Frida, who's 90 years old, God bless her, is going to find Jenny's house on Long Meadow, 2 miles, and she's got a map. And she says, "Pastor, you got to help me look at this map. Because I know I need to find Long Meadow, and it should be only 2 miles away in this certain subdivision, but the only Long Meadow that I can find is not there. It's in this other subdivision 6 miles away." She said, "Pastor, something's not right." I said, "Frida, I'm just really curious. When did you get this map?" She said, "Just a few years ago." So I looked, and the copyright is 1977. I said, "Frida, that map is printed before I was born." And the Long Meadow that Jenny lives on wasn't even built then. And we had a chuckle about that, and finally she got it figured out, and she was able to use Google Maps, which I strongly advise. And she's just serving the Lord, picking up her friends. By the way, I think that's a tremendous example to the way that we ought to function as a church, and people bringing people. If you use a map that's 44 years out of date or whatever, and you get lost, the map was wrong, but you suffered in consequence. You see? You're following the wrong guidance. And to me, this illustration that Jude ends with about wandering stars, you're following the map, but the map is wrong. People today, it boggles my mind. Listen, we live in the information age. Literally, if you want to become an expert in any area, I mean, you might not be an expert, but you can at least learn about things by Googling. It's its own word. You can learn a lot of stuff. You know, you Google, you know, how to make bread. 3 billion websites will tell you how to make bread or some such. I mean, you can learn how to do this. In the information age, listen to me. It's amazing to me, an amazing truth about human nature, that people are more persuaded by presentation and charisma and window dressing than they are by truth. You can make error look really good. Error can look very attractive. And Jude is writing to these Christians, and he's saying to them, "Hey, I get it. These false teachers are able to build a following because what they say sounds so attractive. They claim to have a direct line to God. People like what they're saying. You can live a morally libertine life, and God's okay with that." I mean, that's the message of the false teachers. Judah's like, "Listen, people of God, don't be swayed. Don't be deceived. Because these false teachers are beating down the door to hell, and you don't want to join them. You don't need to join them. Study the Word. Study God's truth. Look at God, Christ, the gospel, the scriptures for your guiding light." Wanted to get into the example of Enoch today, but I feel like these six illustrations might be food for thought for us this week. May God guide his children as we follow him. Would you pray with me?